Well, I can't bid you Merry Christmas till tomorrow, or at least the end of the sermon, which I probably will. We're still in Advent, as we were reminded. We are still waiting. I know it feels like it's almost here, but we are still waiting. And when Carter invited me to bring the sermon today, I guess because I missed the fifth Sunday of October because I went away, but I get to do it today, I thought about the Apostle Paul's Christmas story in Galatians chapter 4. I had a different title for the sermon, but then as I was listening to Carter's Advent series on the who and the what and the why and the how of Christmas, I thought, this is really part 3. It's not from John 17 primarily, but it is part 3, a natural follow-up to this series where we've been looking at the significance of the actual event when God sent his son into the world. And the last couple Sundays, as Carter has opened up the intersection between the Christmas stories that are so familiar to us from Matthew and Luke, and Jesus' prayer at the end of his earthly ministry, at the climax in John 17, we've seen that Christ talks there about his purpose for coming to redeem, to rescue the people that God gave him before creation began, as glorifying the Father, as bringing God's glory to even greater expression in the world. And that's what Jesus was looking forward to. In this, the next few hours, he would go to the cross to lay down his life for us. He would rise from the dead. But first, he would endure God's wrath against our sin to bring us forgiveness, to bring us eternal life in communion with the Father. And he did it all for the glory of God. Now, Paul in Galatians 4 tells us the Christmas story from another perspective. And he focuses on other purposes that promote the glory of God. And that's where we're going to be turning now. He shows us that God's purpose for Christmas also is very much for our benefit. When he shows us what the real Christmas is all about, we're going to see that this actual event in real history gives us a joy that goes deeper and that lasts longer than all of the surface stuff that we are enjoying in these days. Goes deeper, lasts longer than the presents that are waiting to be opened under our trees. Goes deeper and lasts way longer than the cool, happy endings of the Hallmark Channel rom-coms, right? Even goes deeper and lasts longer than treasured family traditions and sweet family times. The real Christmas will change your whole life. So, let's hear the Christmas story according to the Apostle Paul. It's embedded in the text that we have before us. It's verses 4 through 7. But we need to hear a few of the verses before and a couple of the verses after. So I'm going to read Galatians 4, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now the Christmas story. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Let's ask God's Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, to open our hearts and minds to this word. Father, thank you for the sending of your Son and the sending of the Spirit of your Son. This is good news for us, because as you say here, through your servant, through your apostle Paul, speaking the words of your Spirit, the Son came to rescue us from slavery and to bring us into sonship, and the Spirit has come to draw us into the joy and the experience of sonship so that we can call you Father in intimate confidence. So, Father, teach us your mission for the Son and the Spirit in that fullness of time that dawned when your Son was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And as you teach us, as you show us, as you open our hearts, transform us into the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you could hear in that text the contrast between slave and son that Paul keeps drawing all the way through. He repeats those terms again and again and again. Early on, he talks about the heir being like a slave, verse 1. And then verse 3, we were enslaved. And then in verse 7, we're no longer slaves. And then in verse 9, he says to his friends in Galatia who had once been pagan worshipers of idols, you don't want to become slaves again, do you, to those things that you worshiped before, the weak and useless principles of the world. Don't go back into slavery. And then by contrast, he keeps heaping up the language of sonship. God sent forth his Son, verse 4, so that we might receive adoption as sons, verse 5. Verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and he cries out, Abba, Father. And verse 7, you are not slaves, but sons. This is good news. You're not slaves. You're sons. Now, some of you are saying to yourself, but why not daughters? Right? Is Paul some sort of male chauvinist that he's only ignoring like 51%+ of this congregation? No, he's not. He's not a male chauvinist, I can assure you of that. In fact, if I'd read from the end of chapter 3, you would have heard him already emphasize that we all are children and sons and heirs of God, men and women. He says in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And since you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So he can't say any more clearly, you are all sons. All y'all are sons. Yeah, I try. You're all sons. So why does he not say just children? That would be far more inclusive, apparently. That would certainly be much more politically correct in the 21st century. But he has a reason for saying that all of us, all of you sisters, as well as us brothers, are sons. And it's really twofold. One, he's communicating to the world that he and the Christians of Galatia inhabited in the first century, where typically inheritance went from one generation to the next as it was passed down from fathers to sons. Yes, there was male chauvinism in the ancient world, and there is still today, admitted. But it was worse then. And Paul wants to emphasize that in God's family, there are no second-class citizens, that we all share in the gift and the inheritance that is Jesus' inheritance by rights as the eternal Son of God, and ours now by adoption, by grace. And that's really the other reason. It's partly to speak to the culture, but it's partly to emphasize that as we are united to Christ by God's grace, as the Holy Spirit draws us to trust in Jesus, we really come to share in the privilege that Jesus, the eternal Son, has by rights, and we receive by grace through adoption. So this is good news for all of us. All of us. Now we're going to use the questions, the journalist questions that Carter has been using to question and probe John 17 and its interface with the Christmas stories. We're going to do it here with Paul and ask him who and what and how and why, and then we're going to throw in another that seems really important to him. That's the question, when, as we look at this text, especially looking at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Who are the who? Actually, there are two who's. The eternal God and us that are the main figures in the way Paul tells the story. But the spotlight is certainly on the eternal God. You hear that, don't you, in verses 4 and 5 and 6. God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Spirit. So there's the Father, the eternal Father, who in boundless love formed a plan of redemption. And at that perfect moment in the plan, sent the Son to accomplish the mission of rescue and redemption. And because the Son was effective and successful in his mission to rescue us and made us sons, the Spirit of God's Son comes right into our hearts to bring us the experience of being sons, children of the living God. So the Son enters human history to complete the mission. The Spirit carries the Son's achievement right into our hearts. It's the triune God who's the main figure of the Christmas story. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's where the spotlight is. Not on Mary, not on Joseph, not on the shepherds or the angels or Simeon or Anna or the Magi. It's on God. In the story, as we hear it told by Luke and by Matthew, we hear about all those folks. But all the creatures, whether human or even the angels who sing the announcement, all of those are simply the supporting cast. They're not the main cast. They're not the lead actors. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God has taken the initiative, and that's why there is Christmas. By the way, notice that when Paul says God sent the Son and God sent the Spirit of the Son, he's implying that the Son and the Spirit were already in the presence of the Father before the Son entered history at Bethlehem, before the Spirit entered our hearts. They were eternally equal with, enjoying the communion of the Father. One God, three persons. There's the mystery of the Trinity, but it's here too. Jesus didn't become the Son at some point in his earthly ministry. Not in this eternal sense of the Son. The Spirit was always the Son, eternally. Always the Spirit, eternally. So the person who was born in Bethlehem as an infant, the one whom Mary and Joseph named Jesus, as they were told to do, that person was and is eternally God, the beloved Son of the Father. And of course, we've heard him reflect on that as Carter has taken us to John 17, to that amazing prayer where Jesus prayed to the Father, I have glorified you on earth. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Son was with the Father, and the Spirit was with the Father before the creation began. And this triune God took the initiative. This is the God who made Christmas happen. Now, the other who is us, right? Because God made Christmas happen to rescue us. And here, Paul calls us those under law. Those under law in verse 5. Under the law, under law. It's under law in a couple of different senses. We are the other who involved in Christmas. We are the ones who need Christmas. God calls us under law. He says the Son came to redeem us. And he means that in a couple of senses. One, that the Son came to rescue us from the penalty of the law, from the law's condemning verdict on us and sentence of death. but also on the law's requirements, that Christ came to rescue us from the requirements, from the oppressive requirements of the law. We see that he's come to redeem us from the penalty and the verdict of the law, because Paul already has mentioned Christ coming to redeem us back in chapter 3, in verse 13 and 14. He's quoted already that the law commands that we obey everything. In fact, chapter 3, verse 10 says, "It is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them." If you want to stand before God on your own record, your record has to be 100%. 100%. Cursed is everyone who does not obey everything written in the law. And Paul goes on to say, Christ has redeemed us from that curse of the law because he became a curse for us when he was hanged on a tree. We'll come back to that in a minute. But we're under the law's indictment. We're guilty. Therefore, we're liable to death. But we're also under the law's enslavement. And that's actually where Paul's thought is going at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, that we're enslaved, we're not free. You heard at the beginning that he's drawing an analogy from Roman legal practice, that a Roman noble or a Roman landowner could set the time in which his son would receive an inheritance. He would set an appointed time. And until that time, the son would be considered a minor. He wouldn't be an adult. He wouldn't have access to the funds. And in fact, he would be usually under controllers, custodians, monitors, guardians, who would make sure that he kept himself in line. Interestingly, scholars have found a will, a last will and testament in Egypt that was written about 75 years after Paul wrote this letter. And it's a fascinating document because the father apparently had some resources, and his name is Eudaimon, and he stipulates that if he dies before his two younger sons, Horus and Eudaimon Jr., reach their 20th birthdays, their older brother and their grandfather will be their guardians, controlling their funds and commanding their conduct until they reach their 20th birthday. Now, in America, we have laws that decide when we're adults for various things, right? If you're 16, you get a driver's license. That doesn't really make you an adult, but it's a pretty big step, right? Yeah. 18, you can vote, you can be drafted, if we had a draft. 21, you can drink legally. But we still have the principle that somebody who wants to set up a trust for a child can say this child doesn't get access to their funds and they may be under the control of adults until such and such a birthday, until they get to such and such an age. And that's what Paul is saying here. But what he's doing is he's saying the law that God gave to Israel functioned like that in the Old Testament period. Before Christmas, Israel was under custodians. Israel was under, well, he in the previous chapter calls the law a child leader, someone who was not just a tutor in the sense that we might hire somebody to tutor us in math, but somebody who really controlled the child's life and told the child what he could do or not do. And the law functioned like that. Now, Paul is saying that because he says, God not only gave Israel the moral laws we talk about, the Ten Commandments, but he gave Israel lots of other laws. Boys were supposed to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. People were supposed to keep kosher kitchen, right? People were supposed to observe certain feasts and festivals at certain times of the day of the year. If they committed certain sins, they were supposed to bring animals to sacrifice in the temple. Lots of rules. In fact, the rabbis counted up 613 altogether. The trouble is, Even if there had been only the 10 that reflected the character of God, which is are binding on everybody all the time, even if there were only 10, we can't keep them. And so the law emphasizes our slavery to sin. In fact, Paul has just said, this is verse 21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith would come by faith given to those who believe. And then he goes on, 23, before faith, that is Jesus, the object of faith, came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under sin, captive under the law. That sounds awkward. I thought the law was good. I thought it was for our good. Well, Paul goes a little deeper into that whole dynamic over in Romans 7. We're not going to go into it. But basically, he says, what happens is when our crooked hearts meet the law's holy standard, it flushes out into the open the rebellion of our hearts. And so sin weaponizes the law into making us further enslaved. In fact, Paul says there in Romans 7, speaking in the light of the fact that he knew that the law was good, but he couldn't keep it, he said, I'm sold under sin. I'm a slave. And that's, by and large, the experience of the Israelites before Christmas. When God gets specific about his commands, our rebellious heart says, I don't want to. When God says, don't worship and trust any other gods but me, when God says, keep my name holy, when God says, don't murder, don't have sex with people other than your own spouse, when God says, don't lie, when God says, don't steal, when God says, don't crave the stuff that I've given to others and not given to you, our natural reaction, apart from the renewing power of the grace of God, our natural reaction is to say, if you say staying away from those things are good for me, those are the things I want. Those are the things I need to make my life fulfill. And that is an expression of slavery. So we are enslaved. We know that by our own experience. We know that. So Paul says, Israel's experience as a nation, certainly there are believers in all the generations of the Israelites coming up, but as a nation, their failure to keep the law is a demonstration of the fact that the law could not give them life as a command. It couldn't change their hearts, and so they expressed their slavery. It was the elements of the world, the elementary principles of the world. But then Paul does something that no self-respecting rabbi of the group of the Pharisees would ever do. He says, oh, and by the way, to treat the law as though it could give us life, to look to the law and try to keep its commandments as though that will get us in good with God, that's like worshiping idols. Do you notice at the end, after the Christmas story, Paul talking to Gentile Christians who come from pagan backgrounds, and he says, you don't want to go back under those worthless elementary principles of the world. Those are the idols. And he says, trying to use the law to get in good with God is really the same thing as trying to get to please idols. It's all the same, because you're trying to use God's good law, God's holy law, for a purpose that he never intended. So slavery, we are enslaved, as well as guilty, as well as under the sentence of death. But Paul says, there was the when. So that's why we need to look at this when question. There was a moment in time when God intervened to bring us freedom and to bring us adoption. The when, Paul says in verse 4, is the fullness of time. The moment that God had promised from the dawn of human history, that time that on that terrible day when sin and death entered human experience, God said, it's not always going to be this way. I'm going to send a rescuer. I'm going to send a redeemer. We're going to talk about that in a minute or two. But he announced to Adam and Eve, when they believed the liar and defied their good creator, God announced that it was not always going to be that way. That he would send a son of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, the liar, Satan, the murderer. Later, God kept promising, Abraham's offspring will be a blessing to the nations. Later, God was said, a prophet like Moses to speak his word to his people. Later, God would send a son of David who would be a king who would rule forever and ever. Later, God said through Isaiah, I will send a suffering servant, a faithful servant, to endure the punishment that unfaithful people deserve and bring them into the pleasure of God. And God said, I myself will step into history as the ultimate good shepherd to gather and protect and feed my flock. That's all the way down in Ezekiel when Israel is in exile. God keeps promising, the day's coming, the day's coming. It's going to come. I'm going to come. I'm going to send a prophet. I'm going to send the son of Abraham. I'm going to send the son of David. It's coming. And we hear that sense of anticipation, that eagerness for Advent, especially in Luke's account of the birth of Christ, leading up to the birth of Christ. Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, has spent 9 months in silence. He wanted a sign that he could believe an angel's word. He got it. 9 months of silence until Elizabeth gave birth to their son. And when John was named at his circumcision, suddenly Zechariah's mouth is open and Zechariah says, God has visited his people. God has redeemed his people. God has raised up for his people a savior in the house of David. He knew that John was going to go ahead of that royal deliverer and prepare the way for him. And after Jesus is born, Luke 2, we hear about this old man Simeon. We sang this morning about saints before the altar bending. That's Simeon and Anna, these old, old people who were waiting in the temple for when God would redeem his people. Luke says Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So as he takes this infant Jesus in his arms, just a month old, Simeon praises God, I've seen your salvation. Now I can die. That sense of longing, waiting, looking forward. And Anna as well, at the same time, as she sees Simeon with the baby in his arms, begins to give thanks to God and to speak about him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. The time had come. The fullness of time had come. The time when history would take a decisive turn toward rescue, toward freedom, toward sonship, toward healing. The moment had arrived at the original Christmas when the birth of the Savior would come. So what does it look like? Well, Luke and Matthew tells us what it looks like in real history. Paul says what it looks like from a theological point of view. I think Carter's getting us comfortable with the word theology. It's okay. Right, it's just talking about God. From God's point of view, what it looks like is God sending. God sent forth his Son. God sending his Spirit to apply the work of his Son. And God sends his Son for the sake of people who are under law, in those two senses, under the law's condemnation and penalty. Under the control of sin that's shown by the law, God sends his Son for our rescue. And think about that. What that simply, it's very straightforward. What Paul, when Paul describes Christmas, it's simply God sent his son. But think about the contrast between the two who's here, the triune God and us. God in all his majesty and purity, us in all our guilt and slavery, and God sends his son not to condemn and destroy people who deserve to be condemned and destroyed, like us, but rather to seek and to save, to redeem and to rescue, to lay down his life a ransom for many. Those are echoes of other New Testament passages that talk about the purpose of the Son's coming, to seek and to save, to lay down his life a ransom for many, so that the many, that's an echo of Isaiah 53, could be counted righteous and embraced by the Father in approval and delight. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, comments, sums up the surprise of Christmas in this way. He says, "We moved not towards the Lord, but the Lord towards us. I do not find that the world in repentance sought its maker, no, but the offended God in infinite compassion broke the silence and came forth to bless his enemies." The what is, God takes the initiative. So that leads us to the how and the why. And Paul weaves these two, the answer to these two questions, so closely together that I kind of have to take them together. How did the Son and the Spirit sent by the Father affect our redemption, and why? Paul so interweaves them that we need to take them together. How? Well, Paul says here, Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. That's the echo of God's statement of judgment on Satan in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, as we often call it, when God said to the enemy, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and you. He will bruise, crush your head as you crush his heel." Someday, the woman's going to give birth to a baby who will grow up to utterly destroy Satan, the murderer, Satan, the liar. But it's going to cost the son. He's going to be wounded. That's as much detail as God gives at the dawn of history. Over time, we learn more about that. But that's the beginning of the good news. How will the Son crush the serpent? Human history and today's headlines might lead us to think that the only way for the Son to come in and defeat a tyrant and a terrorist and a liar and a killer is with the same weapons of violence that the aggressor has used. But God's battle plan is so different from that. He sent his son to be born of a woman, not only in keeping that original promise that he made in Genesis, but also in the very way that he comes, through birth, through weakness, through gentleness. He doesn't come in screaming, resounding, thunderous voices from heaven with fire to incinerate the enemies of God. He comes as a baby, born of woman. He's born not in a palace, but in a stable. He's not hailed by powerful nobility within Judah, but he's worshipped by shepherds. He comes not as a mighty warrior like David, but as a man of sorrows, like Jeremiah the weeping prophet. He comes not as a powerful politician who demands his own way, but as a suffering servant who only comes to do and only wants to do God's will. And he comes born under law. You see that? Born of woman, born under law. He takes on his own shoulders the obligation to keep God's commands perfectly, to do God's will flawlessly, in thought and word and deed, from manger to cross. He keeps the commitment we could not keep. And it actually begins when he's an eight-day-old newborn. Because already, before his little human brain, he had a real human brain, real incarnation, right? Before he could make any decisions, already for him, decisions were made that kept the commands of God. He was circumcised as he was 8 days old. And then, 22 days later, we read in Luke 2 that when the time came for Mary's and the baby Jesus' purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb, shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Three times, emphasizing the law of God was being kept, even as Jesus was a newborn, nursing at his mother's breast. And that obedience, as we know, continued throughout his life, day by day. Even though he was surrounded by sinful people, aggravating people, even the best were clueless people, and many were hostile, even as he was presented with the opportunity, not just in the wilderness, to put his own tastes and his own appetites and his own needs above the command of God, but throughout his life, given that opportunity to choose his own way rather than the Father's way, every time he chooses the Father's way, he obeys the law perfectly. And, as we heard in Galatians 3, having done that, having earned and deserved the reward that the law promises to perfect law keepers, which is God's favor and eternal life, he voluntarily goes to the cross under the curse that the law pronounces on lawbreakers, on covenant traitors. He comes to die for us. And that what? That he comes born of a woman, he comes born under law. That what leads to the whys? And we have three, actually, in Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6. So that he might redeem those under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, and then, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's the result. That's the purpose. That's the aim that Paul focuses on. By coming under law, by fulfilling the law's demands completely and enduring its curse in our place on the cross, the Son has redeemed us. That's a big loaded term in the Bible. It means to set free from either punishment or slavery or both by the payment of a price. And the price he paid was his own life. So he paid the price that rescued us from the law's curse and death sentence, but also from sin's power to weaponize the law and enslave us. Because the Son has borne our curse and set us free, Paul says we can receive adoption as sons. Through the life and death of Christ the Son, our loving Father frees us from our debt to his perfect justice, frees us from sin's weaponizing of the law to enslave us, and he does more. He takes us into the family. Picture a law court. The accused stands before the judge, and the judge pronounces him not guilty. Now, we may think he's guilty, but because his penalty has been paid, the judge he smashes the gavel, pronounces him not guilty, orders our release. But here's what God does more than that. The judge comes down from the bench, embraces the accused, and says, "Son, come home. We were not sons before, but now we are." God doesn't just release us on our own recognizance. God doesn't just say, "You get out of jail free." God says, "Come home with me." God adopts us into the family. God makes us his own beloved children. which is better than simply being pronounced not guilty. He makes us his children with a right to inheritance and with the right to be loved as children are loved. But you know, it's one thing for a legal adoption to go through in a court of law. It's another thing for an adopted child to really feel like an adopted child. As I was studying for this sermon, I ran across it. Some comments by Russell Moore. Some of you may know his name. He's a leader in the Southern Baptist churches, and now an editor with Christianity Today. He tells about the day when he and his wife went to Russia to an orphanage to pick up two young boys, brothers, who had been in that orphanage their whole life long. They came to adopt those two boys. And as they left the orphanage, Russell Moore says this. He said, "We walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. And as we drove away, I noticed they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. All they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. They weren't feeling adopted, not yet. They were terrified by their new life." But then Moore says, "Eventually, we knew that the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming, and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was their new normal." But it took time. It took a lot of time for these little boys to know they now had a family. And as I read Moore's description of their experience adopting those two boys, I was remembering when our daughter and her husband went to China to receive, to adopt our granddaughter who lives in their family in Colorado. And I remember them describing her. She was a toddler, not as old as the Moore's boys from Russia were, but she was a toddler. She seemed aware of everything going on around her, but she was absolutely emotionally detached, unresponsive in any way, shape, or form. And they really didn't know at that point what that was symptomatic of, but over time, in great love, it turned out it was symptomatic of the fact that she just had never been attended to before. She'd never had anybody care for her. And now she is, anybody who would know her would say, she is the life of the party. Absolutely. But it takes time. Now, those parents could show love, but they couldn't change those little children's hearts and say instantly, "Know that you are loved, that you are ours." God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to assure us that we belong to him. In fact, Paul says here, the Spirit, as he comes into our hearts, he cries out, "Abba, Father." That's a little strange in English, isn't it? Abba sounds like some other language. It's not English. It sounded strange in Greek. It reflects Abba, ha pater in Greek, Abba, Father. It's from Aramaic. It's from the language that most of the Jews spoke in the first century. But here now, Paul writes this term to the Galatians who don't speak Aramaic. And actually, later on, he's going to write that same expression to the church, the Christians in Rome. And there, Paul says to the Christians in Rome, the Holy Spirit teaches us to call God Abba, Father. Why does Paul embed that little Aramaic term with its translation into these letters written to people who don't speak Aramaic? Because he knew, and I suspect these Christians knew, that the early apostles, the first apostles, had heard Jesus express that very expression to God. We know that it happened at least once because Mark records it in his gospel. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to the Father, "Abba, Father, if this cup can pass from me without my drinking it, let it be done, but not my will, but yours be done." But probably every time in the gospels where we hear Jesus address the Father as Father, probably those early apostles would hear him say, "Abba," like in Matthew 11, for example. Jesus, at that time said, I thank you, Father, Abba, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Abba, for such was your gracious will. Or John 17, which they heard Jesus pray on the night before he was to go to the cross. Abba, the hour has come. Abba, glorify me in your presence with the glory we shared before creation. They know Jesus could speak to God with that kind of intimacy. And that intimacy, that identity as the Son of God, was his eternally, intrinsically, always. And now he shares it with us by grace, by adoption. We can call God Father, and he hears our prayers the way he hears his own eternal Son's prayers. Now, we've heard in John 17 that God's purpose, that Christ's purpose in coming was to bring glory to the Father. That's absolutely true. But what Paul says here is also true, that God's purpose in sending his Son was for our sake, that the Son might redeem us from the law's condemnation and enslavement, so that we can be forgiven, set free, and embraced as God's children. All of us who trust Jesus, received as his sons, women and men, girls and boys, all of us. And the Spirit of God's Son comes into our heart. And those two purposes are not in competition. It's not as though we have to choose between did Jesus come for the glory of the Father or did Jesus come to our rescue. This is a win-win situation. God gets greater glory by sending his Son to rescue us. Greater glory, I would dare to say, than all the glory he gets from the vast, vast display of the created universe, which gives him lots of glory. But in God sending his Son and the Spirit to apply the Son's work to our hearts, God displays the glory of his grace in a way that the universe, as universe, can't show. God displays the glory of his grace. So it's win, and it's win. God gets greater glory as we receive his grace. God sent his Son into our history to rescue us. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to apply to us, to assure us, to persuade us that all that the Son has done for us has really made us not just forgiven, not just free, but beloved sons of the living God. That's Paul's message of Christmas. To the glory of God. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Words fail. How can we thank you? We can live lives that are for your glory. We can be for the glory of your grace, as Paul spoke of in Ephesians 1. But how can we thank you for the gift of your Son? That you moved toward us, even after we had moved away from you. That you sent the Son in the fullness of time, at just the moment you had planned and prepared, to shoulder the obligation to keep your law and to bear the curse of your law on our behalf, both, so that we could be forgiven and actually counted as well-pleasing law keepers because he kept the law for us. And God sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts to persuade us that we are your beloved children forever. Father, forgive us when we behave as though we're still orphans. Forgive us when we try to fend for ourselves rather than resting in your grace. And glorify yourself in the lives of your children. We pray in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.